So let's just pray and ask that God will help us hear something. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Peter, whose life we're just beginning to look at in this series of sermons. And I pray that you'll help us to hear some message from you in the way that we each need to hear it this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter, that's who we're thinking about this morning. And among us Protestants, if you are a Protestant background, may not be, Peter the Apostle tends to be evaluated differently in the way that he's evaluated among traditional Roman Catholics. Because Roman Catholics see Peter as, or traditionally so, as the first Pope or Father of the Church, the rock on which the Church was built. And so they tend to give him a good write-up. And perhaps as a reaction to this, the Protestant reformers of the 16th century, who were somewhat jaded with the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, tend to paint Peter as a bit of a well-meaning goof. You know, the enthusiastic one who always gets it wrong. Well, in truth, it's a bit muddle-headed to see Peter as the first pope, although he was certainly a key leader in the church in Rome, the city. But equally, the Protestant lovable fool image is equally a misleading caricature, which we need to just put to bed. Time and time again, I hear people say about Peter, "Oh, Peter, you've got to love him," you know, in a somewhat condescending sort of way. Whereas we really should be saying, "Well, Peter, I think you've got to admire him." And so I hope that in this series of sermons, we can show how, in fact, Peter didn't usually get it wrong. He usually got it right. And he was always learning. And that makes him the ideal disciple. Disciple means learner. So every time we read one of these passages about Peter, the ideal disciple, I want to be asking the question, what did Peter get right? What can we learn from this model disciple? In the passage we heard today, Peter got one thing spectacularly right and one thing spectacularly wrong. But the thing that he got wrong was for all the right reasons. So as we look at this ideal disciple, we're going to look at what he got right and how he learnt through what he got wrong, so that we can reflect on how we ourselves follow Jesus. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" Followed by, "And you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter sticks his neck out. That's something, I think, to be admired. He's prepared to put himself on the line. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I wonder which you think is the most outlandish answer to Jesus' question. That he gets three answers, doesn't he? Some people say you're one of the prophets, like Jeremiah. Some people say you're John the Baptist. And then Peter says, "You're the Christ." It seems pretty crazy to think that Jesus would be the reincarnation of Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It seems even more ridiculous that he might have been John the Baptist, because he couldn't have been reincarnation of John the Baptist because he was there when John the Baptist was alive. So that doesn't even make sense. But is what Peter says any less ridiculous than those things? The Son of God. Where do you get that kind of idea from? Well, it could be Peter was thinking, well, since we're offering ridiculous suggestions, how about this? But then, of course, he has actually witnessed Jesus healing scores of people, feeding 5,000, calming the waves, walking on water. So he does have some sort of experience there in the back of his mind, some reason to speak as he does. And yet, Peter's response is inspiration more than it is pure reason. Pure reason doesn't have an answer as to who Jesus is, because there's no evidence of anyone ever being like Jesus before or since. So that reasoned approach, where you evaluate things on the evidence that you have in front of you, doesn't necessarily lead you to say he's Son of God, because you don't have any other evidence as to what Son of God looks like. So Peter sticks his neck out, inspired, and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was engaged, he was ready. Later on in his letter, he will say, always be ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that is within you. And Jesus says, God himself has revealed this to you, Peter. But he doesn't mean that it just came from nowhere. Doesn't mean that Peter just blurted it out without having any prior inkling, without knowing what he was saying. But Peter's mind was ready for inspiration. So Peter's inspired by the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, but that's partly because he was ready to be inspired. A friend of mine, there's no one here, I hope there are many friends of mine here, but it's not one here, is a little bit crazy. Maybe some of my friends here are also a little bit crazy. Anyway, we're going to... I think I'm going to be in one of those dangerous moods this morning. Something might pop out without me really thinking about it. Anyway, this friend of mine, he sees angels everywhere. He said to me once, you know, as I was coming around the south circle, oh yes, I saw an angel up there. And I kind of thinking, okay. I think he's a nutcase. And he is. But I do have to admit that he does live closer to God than I do. So if I look at his life, he does actually live a bit close. He's kind of one of those people who's very prayerful. And so maybe he's ready to see angels, whereas I see nothing. He's ready to inspire. He has an openness and a closeness to God. So I might say he's a bit crazy, but he has an openness to be inspired. As a church, we're trying to respond to the issue of youth crime, youth violence rather, in our area, violence among young people. And it's a massive issue. It's not surprising that some say do this, others say do that. But our question as a church, not as social services, not as politicians, not even as local residents only, but our question as a church is, what is God saying? We're the church, the people of Jesus Christ. Our job as Christians in any situation is not simply to give sensible answers, though they're useful, or rational answers, though they're important. Our job is to try to enunciate what God's answer and God's call upon us might be. And that's not to say that it won't be sensible and rational, but it might be something else as well. So it takes boldness to do that, and Peter was certainly bold. Boldness is not the same as being tactless, by the way. Exercising boldness is not an excuse to think, not to think about others and how our comments are going to land. Being tactful is about thinking of the way that what you say will land on other people. Being bold is about not worrying about the consequences for ourselves. It's important that you don't muddle the two, boldness and tactlessness. I've heard many Christians put others right off the faith because they thought they were being bold when in fact they were just being tactless. Peter was engaged, he was ready to be inspired, he was open to the Holy Spirit, and he was bold in what he said. The things that were in his heart and mind. So Jesus gives him a new name, Peter. Formerly called Simon, now called Peter, which means rock man or rocky. And on this rock, he says, I will build my church. What rock? Is Peter the rock? Well, some people think so. But it's unlikely that Jesus meant it quite in that way. There's no other indication in the New Testament that Peter ever took on a rock-like foundational role. So it's unlikely that Jesus meant it in this way, that you personally are the rock and foundation of the church, or that Peter took it in that way. In fact, if anyone did take on a role like that, it was James, before he was murdered. But Peter has just done something that will become the foundation rock of the church. And what Peter has done is he has confessed that Jesus is God's son. We often think of the word confession as confessing our sins. But there's another sort of confession where you confess what you believe. You affirm your faith. You confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here, Peter has confessed that Jesus is God's Son. Throughout the New Testament and since that time, confessing the faith of Jesus Christ crucified for us and raised on the third day has been the foundation stone of the church. That's why baptism, when we confess our faith, is the sign of being a Christian. That's why confirmation, where you renew your baptism vows, can be such a significant moment in people's spiritual lives, because they stand up and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. This is the point framed within the service of worship when you publicly stand up and own Jesus Christ for yourself. And Peter was the first, if you like, to show us that way when he stood up and said, "You are the Christ." He stood up and said it. He was ready to be counted. Are you ready to be counted this morning? That's the question we ask in baptism and confirmation, and indeed at any point in our lives. Will you stand up and own your faith? But then Jesus goes on to talk about his rejection by people and his death on the cross. And Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Jesus says, "Never, Lord," he says, "this will never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an obstacle in my way, because these thoughts of yours don't come from God, but from human nature." So the question arises, how can it be that one minute Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit in a way never seen before, and the next minute he appears to get it so wrong? Well, he did say a mistaken thing, but I would say that he did so for all the right reasons. Feels to me that he wanted to protect Jesus. Maybe he's even saying, "This will never happen to you because I won't let it happen to you." Peter's motives are all good. But the thing is that he doesn't realize the depth of the mystery of God's will and God's way. Now, apparently, there used to be a Hungarian parlor game that my father played as a boy, in which, you know, these are the days before TV and computer games, of course, when people actually played games, in which one person or a group of people would put up an idea that was completely ridiculous, and the others all had to try to show that it was, in fact, completely true and rational. And the people putting up the idea would, of course, add to the idea and try to make it more and more ridiculous, and then the challenge was for the others to make it more and more plausible. It's a very entertaining idea, but once that sort of thinking gets into your bones, it makes it very difficult ever in your life to tell anyone that they've actually got it wrong. So in later years, as an oral PhD examiner, my father bent over backwards to subtly correct and steer students who were possibly quite unready to receive that degree. Well, I find myself doing the same with Peter. You know, everyone says, "Oh, Peter got it so wrong," and here I am sort of wanting to say, no, well, I think he really, if you try to understand it, he really did get it right. He was really saying the right thing, even though Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." But actually, I think he was saying the right thing. True, he wasn't particularly being inspired by the Holy Spirit when he objected to Jesus going to the cross. But to somehow try to get between Jesus and this awful fate was entirely the right thing of a follower and friend. If your friend said this was their destiny, that they were going to X, Y, Z, you would do anything to get in the way. It would be entirely the right action of a friend. So if Peter was doing the right thing, why did Jesus call him the voice of Satan? Well, it was simply that Peter didn't know. He just didn't know. He was simply ignorant of the deeper things of God. He just didn't know about the cross. And he didn't realize he didn't know. Because if he didn't know, why would he realize he didn't know? No one had thought of linking the suffering of the servant in Isaiah's prophecy with God's ultimate way of salvation. No one had thought of that before. They'd read that prophecy in different ways. That teaching originated with Jesus. So with what he knew, Peter did exactly the right thing. He said exactly the right thing. But as it turned out, he was mistaken. He simply didn't know the deeper mysteries of God. And we all find this in our lives. When you're a child, brought up in the Christian faith, you're taught to pray for things and pray for people. And at first, your prayers seem to be absolutely in accord with what's happening around you. And then, bit by bit, things happen. Something happens at school, or someone gets ill in your family and dies. You feel that your prayers don't work. This is common experience for children growing up in a Christian home. What's going on? Some children will grow up thinking that they did something wrong, that it's all their fault. Others grow up believing that none of this prayer thing really works at all. But the fact is, of course, you didn't do anything wrong. And yes, the prayer thing does still work. What's really happening is you're being led into the deeper mysteries of God and the deeper mysteries of this world and the deeper mysteries of life. And as parents, even as parents to our older selves, if you like, the good response isn't to say, oh, you fool, you got it wrong, or, well, prayer isn't really as effective as you thought, but to try to help our children embrace that bigger mystery as we spend our whole lives doing, going deeper and deeper out into the deeper water. When Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter, it is a sharp rebuke, but it's not an attack on Peter. By naming Peter's reply as the voice of Satan, Jesus is revealing the constant weight of temptation that he's under daily to be deflected from this path to the cross. Peter has no idea of Jesus' inner world. And here Jesus is just drawing back the curtain so that he can see a little bit of what's going on. These deeper ways of God, the deeper needs of the world, are not as we imagine them. Jesus is saying, "Will you come into the depths with me?" And that's where I want to really leave things for this morning, because all of us go through times when the container of our faith simply won't hold the vastness of either God or our experience of the world. And at that point, we need somehow to expand the container a little bit. It may be pour out all our faith out of some rigid plastic beaker and into something else. What will that new container be? Will it be bigger? Will it be more flexible? We can't cope with it being too floppy, or our faith might just slop out and drain away. But maybe our faith will take a slightly different shape. Maybe we'll lose some of it, so it can be replaced with a deeper and wider variety. Some of us may be in that very place today where our faith of yesterday, or the container of our faith of yesterday, isn't quite the right shape to hold the vastness of the faith we need for today. Where some of the answers that you once expected are not the answers that you've actually received. Others of us might be able to think back to times when we were in that place, where we had to adapt, where we had to grow because we needed a bigger, wider faith. It wasn't that we got it wrong. It was simply that the container of our faith wasn't big enough or wasn't flexible enough to handle the deeper mysteries of God and the deeper mysteries of life. So why don't we just pause and pray about that now? And in the quiet, it may be that you already have thoughts going around your mind. But if not, you might like to think back to times when the world and life didn't quite work out as you might have been expecting. Might not have happened quite as you'd prayed for. But just as Jesus was next to Peter at that point, God is with us always. Helping us move our faith to the bigger, perhaps the more flexible container. Perhaps we lose a bit to gain a bit. So Lord, as we continue the journey through life and through the mysteries of life, the mysteries of your will, help us to be open to your presence. Refresh our faith as we let go of some things. Help us to receive others. Replenish us with your Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.